Welcome to another Harvest Message with Frank Shalhoub, Bible scholar and lecturer, speaking on the subject, Christ and Christmas. And now, Mr. Shalhoub.
Rather than view this subject from its negative aspect, as based largely on heathen practice and paganism, or to shun an exposition because of the commercialism that has become attached to it, which has robbed the meaning of Christmas, what it should be in our lives, we'd like to consider this subject from a completely different standpoint. Truth is stranger than fiction. That which has come down to man as fables usually has some basis of truth, perhaps 95% fable or error and 5% truth. We would like to investigate this subject and show that actually there are some lessons here that parallel in a very slight degree the lessons of true Christmas, the spirit of Christmas as planned by the Heavenly Father. Let us now for a minute consider the fable. The story concerning Santa Claus has its origin from, or is a derivative of, that familiar name, Saint Nicholas. See, Santa is the same as Saint. And Claus is the last syllable of Nicholas. Nicholas, take the Claus at the end. It's an abbreviation of Nicholas. Santa, Saint, Nicholas, Claus. Santa Claus. The word Nicholas is a Greek word, meaning Lord over the people. An appellation befitting, really, to the great Jehovah, the Creator, the sustainer of this vast universe, the God of all, the Lord of all his creatures. The word Santa is analogous to Sanctus, that is saint or holy one, descriptive of the purity or holiness, not only of his office, but of his future intention with respect to mankind. Now, in considering the story of Christmas, usually we have Santa Claus, and he's pictured as an old man with a beard, with a long white beard. It's as though to say that he is a very old man, lived a long life. Actually, in Scripture, God is spoken of as the Ancient of Days in Daniel. And in this account also we read that, in other words, in Christmas, it's not a type. Christmas is not a type of the Old Testament or the lessons in Hebrew Scripture about God himself, but it's a crude representation or documentation of what has come down to us, and now the fable is given more credence than really the truth of God and his message in the Bible. It's this picture about St. Nicholas is a crude representation of the reality of God as the Ancient of Days, the one who was, who is, and who will ever be in the future, the from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Next, we notice that God is pictured as dwelling in the far distant and inaccessible regions of the North Pole. The Bible tells us that in the final analysis, that promotion, that true and everlasting promotion, comes not from the south, east, or the west, but from Jehovah, who dwells on the sides of the north. This is the lesson of Scripture. And that none can bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, that northern constellation in the heavens, which is reputedly designated as the direction of God's great throne. It's known as the gravitational center of the universes. So we find that indeed God dwells in this high and lofty clime, this far distant land, inaccessible in heaven, in the direction of the north. See, so we see Santa Claus is really a crude representation, and here it gives it as the North Pole, that he dwells in the regions of the North Pole. And notice that promotion is attached to this. In Scripture, it says that promotion comes from the north. That's the inference. Now we find that in the allegory, that he gives gifts to good children. He rewards good children with proportionately better gifts. Well, actually, God, who is dwelling in the universe, he is the God of all. He rewards those that are his children proportionately also with good and better gifts. In the fable, Santa Claus is pictured not only with a long beard, but as having a very jovial disposition. It's usually illustrated by the red cheeks that he has, the warm clothing, and the hearty laugh that accompanies in the legend. Indeed, we find that the Scriptures indicate that God is not merely a God of justice and of power, but that God is love. That is his most cardinal attribute. God is love. So we see an aptness along this line. Next, fatness is in the picture. In St. Nick is usually pictured as a fat, jolly person. And the fatness here in the picture Christmas is usually to mean that Santa Claus is rich. He's in a position that he can give a lot of gifts. And that this fatness then becomes a symbol of plentitude, of his ability to give gifts to others, the abundance of his wealth, and the corresponding ability that he has to share or dispense these blessings to others without exhausting his own riches. Well, how true this is in reality with regard to God. Not only are the cattle on 1,000 hills his, not only is the earth Jehovah's footstool, but the whole universe belongs to him. And he has this wealth inherent in his personage as no other being in this universe has. He is the source of all blessings, God. And that there are inexhaustible riches of God in Christ. Now, the red clothing that's usually associated with Christmas that Santa Claus wears, with the white trim, is usually a white fur trim and the base clothing red. This represents, of course, and normally in Christmas, that Santa Claus has a great deal of warmth. He's jolly and of the goodness of his love. And that the red is usually known as a warm color. And on Valentine's Day, usually you have a red heart, emblematic of human love one for another. And thus love, red, and justice, white, are blended harmoniously together, resulting in the creation of an atmosphere of happiness that to and on behalf of others. And so, indeed, this picture that represents the God of love. He so loved mankind that he gave his only begotten Son in the end, that whosoever would believe on him, that they might have everlasting life, that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, and that this will be made known to every man in due time and in due order. And therefore, the illustration that God gave something that cost him in this sense, that it was something closest to his heart, his own Son, that blood, that death, that sacrificed in this love, this is love of the highest form, that he so loved the world that he gave Christ to die on behalf of humanity in the end that they might be saved, and that those who in the resurrection will respond properly in that day of mankind will be greatly blessed and helped up the highway of holiness. Actually, in this life, God is not trying to save the world. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? That when the disciples came to him with regard to the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, and he explained this parable in depth to them, what the symbolism represented, and he said, "Why, we understand what you're saying, Master. Why didn't you say that in the first place? When you were speaking to the people, instead of speaking in parables, why didn't you do what you're doing to us now?" This is Matthew 13th chapter. And he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them that are without it is not given. So that the message of salvation during the present life, that God isn't even attempting to convert the world. He's merely calling out a class to be the bride of Christ. And that this is an invitation. It's not under threat of punishment. It's those who love Christ in the present life and who respond on a voluntary basis and are drawn to the cross and become followers of Jesus, that these who love Christ first are to get the chief reward in the kingdom. But in the next age, these other scriptures in the Bible show it will be absolutely mandatory that every knee must bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of earth to the glory of God. And so we can harmonize these two subjects, one of free grace in the present age, that is not free grace, but that those who respond in the present day under unfavorable conditions can become footstep followers of the Lord, the called class, and then you have the other class that will be made to walk up the highway of holiness with the rod of iron. But God's love is manifested in both ages. And the grace that we now have exceeds that of the future, so that it's indescribable, the Apostle Paul says, the love that he has for his church in the present age. Now, so much for that subject. We have considered the red clothing that's associated with Santa Claus and how love and justice are blended harmoniously together in the creation of an atmosphere of happiness to others. There is also another fact that is interesting, too. We are aware of the fact that unbeknownst to mankind, that God, particularly during the nighttime of this gospel age, he has been busily engaged. That is, God himself is engaged in the preparation of gifts and other delightful surprises which ultimately are to be dispensed to all mankind, but particularly to those who are his good children in the present life and who mend their errant ways. And thus in Scripture it is written, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world," this is future, "in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." In other words, pertaining to the next age, God has given assurance that he will fulfill his promise, and that is based on the fact that Jesus Christ died, and that wasn't a vain death, and only saving just a mere handful of in the present life. In the next age, it's going to save the world to the ready and willing of that day. Now, the lesson is this, that unbeknownst to mankind, God is preparing these gifts, and it is written in Scripture that eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has in reservation for those that love him. And that just like Santa Claus is in the inaccessible regions of the north, and during the long winter season, he has in trouble in the dark days of the year, he has been preparing these gifts. And then at man's extremity, at the midnight hour, as it were, he then comes with these rich gifts laden down with his sled. So we find that in God has, with regard to his future kingdom, and with regard to now, has gifts that he's dispensing. The Apostle Paul tells in the New Testament that the gifts that God is now giving to his church are the apostles. He has given these apostles and evangelists and prophets and teachers as gifts to the church for their blessing, for their edification, for their understanding of his word. And this has been indeed a great boon to mankind, not only to become followers of Jesus, but to know with intimate detail what they should do in the present life. And they are even enlightened by prophecy to understand to a certain degree what God is now doing in the earth. In the next age, these gifts that will be given to mankind, there'll be no need to one man to say to another, "Know the Lord," for all will know him from the least unto the greatest in that day, when the waters of truth will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we see that the beneficent purposes of God, the Ancient of Days, unbeknownst to mankind, he's been preparing these gifts, and that they will be ultimately dispensed in his own due time and order. Returning now to the mythical Santa Claus, we are informed that he brings these gifts in his sleigh, and it's drawn by reindeer, who are very fleet steeds, and that they can travel through the pathless sky bearing these gifts to all men. The universality of Santa Claus is very appealing to many, and so we find that in varying degrees it is observed in most of the nations of the earth today in one form or the other. And there's a universal appeal to this benevolence of this fabled personage. And so a lot of people, they realize it's a myth, but they'd like to think of it because it cheers their hearts. But in reality, the God of all is indeed the true Saint Nicholas, the Lord of the people, and that he will do this in his time, and he has the ability to dispense these gifts in any condition or clime that exists in the earth. That we notice, too, that the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, in the most holy of the temple and of the tabernacle arrangement, that this Ark of the Covenant is spoken of in the Book of Chronicles. First it's spoken of in other scriptures as it's like a treasure chest. In this Ark, there was this the pot of manna, a picture of immortal life, and the ability to give life to others. There's the rod of judgment, of acceptability, of election, that the Ammon rod that budded, and the tables of the law. And that in this ark, it was actually to the nation of Israel, and to, in the antitype, the lesson is to the world of mankind, that this hope in Christ, or the Christ, pictured by the ark, is the all the treasures of divine grace are stored in this box, as it were, that will be a benefit to the world of mankind. Now, it is interesting that in the Book of Chronicles, in speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, it puts it in an entirely different light. And this Ark is called the Chariot of God. The Ark is actually called as God's conveyance, that it's the means whereby he will deliver these goods to mankind for their blessing. And so it's called the Chariot of God, who walks on the wings of the wind. God walketh upon the wings of the wind. And so these reindeer in the fable Santa Claus picture, Christmas, that traveling through the sky is only a feeble demonstration of that which is in truth, that the God of all, who is able to not only in this land, the earth, able to dispense such blessings, but that he can go anywhere he pleases, and there's no obstacle that can confront him or condition that will bar him access to those who he wants to be the recipients of his love. Therefore, the ark represents the eternal purpose of God, his foreordained arrangement of riches of grace for mankind in Christ, the head and body, the hidden mystery. This ark, the vehicle of God's blessing to man, is God's hope chest for the world. The swift reindeer are crude representations of the four cherubim, that is, God's attributes of love, power, justice, and wisdom, which are described in the first and tenth chapters of the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and these are pictured as traveling with the speed of lightning at the slightest bidding of him that sitteth upon the throne above, in the allegory in Ezekiel. And this is a figurative representation of the glory of God that's spoken of there. It's to be noted that these gifts of Christmas are usually associated with a traditional Christmas or evergreen tree. That is, the cedar is a tree of life. The basic meaning of the word in the study of trees has this meaning, even in the Latin. The tree of everlasting life. This tree is usually taken out of its natural habitat, the forest, from whence it's cut down, and again it's later raised to an upright position in the home. Now, this pictures that the tree in the Bible pictures man sometimes. For instance, it says the wicked are as the green bay tree. The righteous can be like the palm tree. The blind man said, I see men as trees walking. So very often in Scripture, the tree is a symbolism of man. And so we find that this, of the taking of a person from the forest out of its natural element, that the tree had to be cut down, it tells us that from among mankind, one man was cut down. This represents the death of Christ. He was cut out of the forest, and that he was later raised as the resurrected Christ in an upright position. This represents the resurrection. Not only the cross, raised on the cross, but also in the same, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of this raised condition in the final analysis as being not only the crucified Christ, but the resurrected and ever-living Lord. This pictures Messiah as being cut down or out of the land of the living, out of the forest of mankind, and that the hope of life and blessing is centered about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The evergreen tree, picturing Christ in whom is life, and that it was sacrificed or cut down that this life might come to others. The Star of David at the top of the tree seems to be peculiarly harmonious with this thought, that the tree, this identifies the tree, and that the greatest gift, that the greatest personage emblemized there is by Christ, that it's representative of Christ. In the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself, I am the bright and morning star. In the prophecy of Balaam in the Old Testament, it speaks of the star that would arise out of Jacob, that from amongst the Jewish people there would be this leader among men. The tree also is gaily decorated with other tinsel and adornment, and gold and silver is embellished there. We find usually at the foot of the tree a great deal of presents. There are different lights and attractions on the tree. These other lesser lights, aside from the star above, would represent those who Jesus has used as his stars or messengers in the present life. There were seven particular ones mentioned in Revelation, and then there are those who are still lesser lights, where Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And so true Christians, in bearing the message of the gospel to others, they are declaring the unique character and the message of the gospel of God, that Christ is its central theme and doctrine, and that all these lesser lights are not to attract to self, but to the grand fruition of that symbolized in the star above, that men lift their eyes to this only hope, in this dark night of sin, to this star of hope. There is also associated the singing of carols at this time or season. And so when mankind, we already see this picture and we can observe, that is, the spiritual Christmas in our hearts and lives by a recognition of what God has done for us. And so we find, too, that there will be a great anthem when the world of mankind realizes in the resurrection that the opportunities of life that will be granted to all, the privilege of earning it under the proper conditions of that day, that there will be great singing and rejoicing in connection with what the Savior has done for mankind. It's a pitiful few of mankind who recognize Jesus' life and his true role in the plan of salvation for others. But this message is going to be extended to every living creature, that not only that is currently alive, but those in the grave as well. And so when they all recognize what has been done for them, that the greatest gift of all of God is centered in Christ, they will indeed sing hymns and anthems and carols to God for the wonders of his grace. And there'll be a great feast of fat things. It's spoken of in the Bible that God has prepared this feast in the future, in which all mankind will be rejoicing in the provisions of divine grace that will be available to all in that great day. And this all will follow the completion of the elect of the present day. God is looking for a people today who voluntarily forsake all and follow Jesus in the present life, that they might be kings and priests with Jesus in the next age to dispense these blessings. And as a reward, they have a greater honor in the resurrection. They have a better resurrection above all in the privileges of the kingdom. But that there will be subjects who will gain benefits of that day is inferred by the fact that not only are there to be kings and priests of the next age, but there must be subjects beneath them who will become the recipients of these blessings. Thus, in summation, we see that God, the Eternal One, dwells in the Pleiades of the North, not the North Pole, that he is the Holy One of Israel, Santa, and the Lord of the people, the God of all the earth, and that he is the Ancient of Days, that the warmth of his love is symbolized by the red garment that he wears, but also when you have the holly leaves with their red berries representing drops of blood, that it was a costly sacrifice, and that this demonstrates God's love. We have his good disposition, his pictured by His richness of grace to mankind, and that he is indeed wealthy, all things are at his disposal, and that these gifts are being prepared unbeknownst to mankind, and that Jesus Christ has already been cut out of the land of the living, that he has already died in connection with the preparation of the blessing of mankind in the future, that all men might have hope, and that he has given assurance unto all men in connection with this judgment that is to be brought to a victory and righteousness.